Please take your Bibles and turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. And our text this evening is verse 26. Galatians 4 and verse 26. We'll read verses 26 and 27. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. As you'll see from the title of our sermon, our theme this evening is the mother of us all, as reference to the church as the mother of us all. Rabbi Duncan, one of our Free Church fathers, once said that after the Lamb, there was no more glorious image to look upon than the Lamb's wife. After the Lamb's wife was the next most glorious image to look upon. And this, of course, reflects the teaching of Scripture about the church of Christ. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, the psalmist says. And we know, of course, that she is the crown and the jewel and the heart of the history of the world, God's great work of redemption and gathering a people unto himself. We know that she is also the great anticipation of the created world itself. We're told that it groans and moans, and that it is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, when the church will be set on display, and the glory of Christ in her on the last day. And the Bible uses a wide variety of images and titles and language to describe the people of God, to describe the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes in the New Testament, that vocabulary includes Old Testament language. So Old Testament language that is used to depict the New Testament church. So the New Testament church is referred to as a temple. In other places, the New Testament church is referred to as Zion, right? The hill inside of the center of Jerusalem upon which the temple was built. At other times, she's referred to as Jerusalem, as we see in the passage before us. Here she is described as the Jerusalem which is above. Now, this isn't the only place. In Hebrews 12, she's referred to as the heavenly Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, she's referred to as the new Jerusalem. But here the church is referred to as the Jerusalem which is above. The Jerusalem which is above. So, same language, right? Old Testament language being used to depict the New Testament church. And that's, of course, not a surprise because we have one church under two testaments, right? There's one people of God through the history of the world, and really one church through the in two different testaments. You'll remember in Acts 7 that Stephen, referring to the Old Testament people of God, refers to them as the church. So there's the Old Testament being depicted in New Testament language, if you will. And we are, of course, very acquainted with this as Reformed Christians from our singing of the Psalms. So we sing in the Psalms, and we sing of Jerusalem, we sing of Zion, and so on. And we, of course, are singing of the church, the people of God. We know that when we take up these inspired songs, what's filling our hearts and what's filling our minds, of course, is the kingdom of Christ. It's the church that's being sung up in a whole wide variety of contexts throughout the Psalms. We're following the Bible itself has taught us about how to understand these inspired songs. Well, in the text before us, not only is the church referred to as the Jerusalem which is above, but also as the mother of us all. The church is referred to as the mother of us all, and this is where we'll focus this evening. This language, of course, informs us of the endearing relationship that exists between God's people and Christ's kingdom, or God's people and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the endearing relationship between the believer and the church. Every believer has God as his or her father, and the church as his or her mother. She is referred to as the mother of us all. Now, Rome, of course, uses this language in a way that is perverse and in a way that provokes the Almighty because of its wickedness, right? The church refers to itself as, Rome refers to itself as the mother, but the mother as one with unqualified authority rather than derived authority from the Lord Jesus, and one as the sole source and depository of God's grace, which of course is also an errant notion that defies the Lord. But the idea of the church being the mother of God's people is a biblical one. And it's not just here that we find reference or allusion to this sort of thing. And we'll explore that in some of what follows. So we see here that the church is the mother of us all. Now, in society at large, we are watching the unraveling and the disintegration of the family. I think it was during my own youth that the language of latchkey children first emerged, right, in society, children of the baby boomers and so on. Latchkey children. And it's really, I mean, is it any surprise or any wonder to us that this disintegration has spilled over into the church, right? Into people's perspective and approach to the church. We have people that are detaching themselves from the church and thinking that they can function independent and outside of the church. And then there, of course, on the other side, we have the church detaching itself from the people with little maternal oversight, care, protection, provision, and so on, rather leaving them to be latchkey church members, if you will, or something near equivalent. And so there's a parallel example of the unraveling that is taking place. And so we do well to go back to the Word of God, to go back to the authority of the Scriptures, and to bring ourselves under them and our understanding of what God has designed His church to be. So our theme is, the church is the mother of us all. First of all, the church is mother. 2 points this evening. First of all, the church as mother. Now, there are all sorts of images that can come and that we can conjure up under this picture. But the Bible itself uses the language to describe who the church is. And so, first of all, the Bible describes the church as a mother who bears children. The church bears spiritual children. Now we have the example of this in the Psalms that we sing. So, for example, Psalm 87, the psalm that I referenced a few moments ago, where it says, where the Lord is saying, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. If you just go to the two verses after that, it says, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the Highest himself shall establish her. So we have that picture, right? The church gives birth to children through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God, the work of grace. It is something that takes place not through physical labor, like in the labor and delivery that a woman goes through in childbirth, but rather through the preaching of God's word and prayer and the ordinances that God has given. And so the church is, of course, harnessing and using these appointed ordinances that God has given. He tells us that it is through the foolishness of preaching that men are saved, right, that are brought to faith in Christ. His faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so men are being brought, people are being brought into life, or being birthed are being born again under the ministry of the sovereign Spirit of God through the means that he has appointed. And there's this laboring that is taking place in the bearing of children. The Old Testament prophets actually use this language in many, many places. Several places this language is used in reference to the church. But let me give you one example. One would be the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations. And so on. So that's the picture that's given to us. And we see it in a variety of places in the prophets. So the church bears children. Now, it's interesting, Paul himself uses that kind of language in this very chapter. So if you look back a little bit in Galatians 4 to verse 19, listen to this language. Paul says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." Right, so there's the Apostle Paul who's using that language himself. And so the church is the mother of us all, the appointed instrument that God uses for the bearing of spiritual children, the place in which men, women, boys, and girls are born again and brought to faith in Christ and given the life that is to be found by the Spirit. And so the Westminster Confession, for example, in chapter 25 on the church, paragraph 2, says partway through, referring to the church, it says that the church is the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. See that language? Out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. This is the place, the church is the place that God has appointed, and the ordinary instrument, the means that he uses, the ordinary place in which people are brought to birth, are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not ordinarily found outside. Salvation is not ordinarily found outside. So the church's mother bears children. But of course, as we saw there in Isaiah 66, she also feeds and nourishes her children. The church feeds and nourishes the babes, right? So the church is comprised of a variety of people, but it includes babes, it includes little children, it includes those who are young in the Lord. That doesn't refer to physical years, but rather spiritual maturity. And she's the one who feeds and nourishes. Now, how does she do it? She does it with the milk of the Word, right? And the meat of the Word for those who are mature. It is the Word of God that the Lord uses to nourish, strengthen, and bring his people to maturity. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. That's the language of Scripture itself. And so the church has been appointed as a place of instruction, right? The education of the people of God, really the education of society as a whole. You have the catechizing of the household of God. This is part of the design that God has given to the church. And she is to ensure that her sons and daughters are well fed in sound doctrine. Right, it is the harlot who is a false mother, who's a wayward mother. It is the harlot that feeds her children with false doctrine, with error, with damnable heresies, and so on. But the true church, the mother of us all, is the one who ensures that God's people are well fed through sound doctrine. She is also, the church is full of tender love. Right, there is. The church is designed to have this compassion. bowels of compassion toward those who are weak, toward those who are sickly, toward those who are helpless. What happens in the heart of a mother? Well, it's aroused that a child is hurt or a child is weakened by sickness, and it's the mother who's at the side of the child, nursing it and caring for it and providing for it and comforting it and so on. Well, this is part of the function of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? She is with tenderness and love to care for those who are weak and hobbling and broken among her. Right? We don't take little tiny infants and then throw them into situations where they'd be endangered and, you know, trying to force them to carry their, you know, weight that is beyond their years. Oh, they're nurtured and protected and provided for and brought up little by little, nourished, right? There's the tenderness the church is as a mother. That, of course, comes with loving chastening as well. It comes with loving chastening as well, right? The law, it is the law of the Father's house that rules in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the law of the Father in his own house, God the Father, God's law. His officers, of course, are stewards, if you will, within the house of the Father. But the church is there to apply correction and reproof for transgressions in a variety of ways, not just through formal censure in the preaching of God's word, in words of admonition and counsel and in oversight and exhortation and all sorts of means that God uses. But there's correction and there's reproof and there's the chastening, the hemming in, which is another form of protection to deliver people from their own spiritual waywardness, their own children from their own spiritual recklessness. They would destroy themselves. And the Lord has provided safety nets there. Now, of course, it can include the ultimate forms of censure as well, like greater excommunication, where one is actually put out of the house, when one is put outside the house of the living God. Right? These are reflecting heavenly realities. These are sober and serious and weighty things. All of this is language the Bible gives us that depicts the church as the mother of God's people. But she, of course, is always second. She is not the head. Only Christ is the head, right? This is another error of Rome where the Pope assumes to himself the position and authority and titles and glory that is to be given to no other but the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one head, and that is Christ. Christ is the head who rules as Lord and King over his church and within the context of his church. And so the church is the one who is leading the minds and hearts, the eyes and feet of its children to the head himself, to the Lord and to the Father of the house, our Heavenly Father. Leading them to him. He is the one that is altogether glorious. He is the one who is impeccable in his beauty. And so the whole function of the church is to bring souls to behold and to adore and to revel in the glory of God himself and the glory that is manifest in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a delightful thing this is, right? A godly mother in a godly home never seeks to take to herself all of the affection and loyalty or to somehow separate the children from the father. But in a godly home, there's a godly father and a godly mother and children being raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, she's actually strengthening and reinforcing the bonds and affection and love and connections between the father and the children. And how much more is this the case with the church, right? Our whole point is to be pointing the souls of men to the Lord himself as the one who is altogether lovely and glorious, to delight in him as the Savior of his people. And so we have the church as mother. But then secondly, we should then consider the flip side, which is the children of the mother. The children of the mother. The text says, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. So referring, speaking to the Galatians, referring to the church at large, to Christians at large. The people that belong to the visible church, the house of God, these are the children of the mother. Now you know from your own acquaintance with the scriptures that God's law requires you to honor your mother. Right? You're to honor your father and your mother. I'm to honor my father and my mother. We know that this is what God has established as the pattern in his law. And we also know from our catechism and from the Word of God itself that that commandment is really summarizing the honor that is due to all lawful authority, right? All God-appointed and true lawful authority. So it extends beyond the immediate father or parent-child relationship, and it speaks really into the context of all relationships of superiors, inferiors, and equals, and lays out the principle, moral principles that govern that. But it's true, of course, in its application to the church. If the church is the mother of us all, then there is honor that is to be due to her as well, from us as her children. And that includes, of course, reverence. That includes obedience. It includes submission where that is lawful, right? Reverence and obedience and submission to lawful authority. We don't just cast off and dismiss, right? This is the rebellious spirit of every age, right? It's not just a consequence of what they call the sexual revolution of the 60s, though it does seem rather flagrant that there was something revolutionary afoot in the 50s going into the 60s there. No one's going to deny that. But it's within the heart of men, right? It is something within the soul of men that is breaking out and something that can be seen in variety of degrees in various generations. A rebellious spirit against lawful authority. Parents casting off the authority, or children casting off the authority of parents, wives casting off the authority of husbands, the people of God casting off the lawful authority of the church, and so on and so forth. No, the Lord calls us to honor and to reverence. So you know the text in Hebrews chapter 13, for example, in verse 7. Where it says, remember them that have the rule over you, have spoken unto you the word of God. And then verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch out for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now the language in verse 17 is much broader than what we have in Galatians 4, but there's something parallel there, right? The relationship of parent to child, this obedience and rule and submission, and even the watching out for the soul, right? There's a maternal, fatherly care that is depicted or can be depicted in that. So where the church is following the Word of God and submitting itself to the reign of Christ under His lordship and headship and kingship, and where the Word of God is being upheld and enforced, then we are to bring ourselves under a Christ's authority, right? The authority of the Lord Himself and the authority of God the Father within His own house. And that includes this form of reverence and obedience and submission. It's the church in a previous generation was a force to be reckoned with in society. I mean, you grew up and the church had a voice in the community, a voice that was taken seriously, a voice that thundered, a voice that had authority, because it was the trumpet and the mouth of God that was being proclaimed through His Word and being pressed home upon the souls of men. Now, that, of course, is long gone. The church in large part due to its own fault, due to its own reckless folly, has lost all credibility and all voice within the community. But it doesn't absolve the community from its culpability in dispensing with the authority that God has given to his church. It also means the children of the mother, the responsibilities that fall to the children include seeking likeness to the Father, right? We are adopted sons and daughters of the living God, children of the living God, and we are to bear the family likeness. We are being transformed from one degree to another. The believer is by the Spirit of God into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The language with regards to the Father is seen in places like Matthew 5, where it says in verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. And it goes on to describe the parallel between the Father's actions and the actions of his children. And the church, in many ways, is to esteem those who are most like the Father, right? In the household of God, those who are most holy, those who are most godlike, those who depict and represent and reflect the Father most clearly, are the ones who should be the most esteemed by the people of God, right? Those who are most heavenly minded. Those who are most spiritually exercised, those who walk with greatest degrees of gospel humility, those who are most exercised in prayer, those who are earnest about gospel fruitfulness and good works to the glory of God, who are zealous about keeping the heart with all diligence, and so on. These ought to have the esteem within the house of God. We ought to reverence, love, and value those who so represent and reflect the glory of the Father. But it also means that there's a responsibility not to grieve the mother, right? Not to grieve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to add sorrow to the sorrow of the church, right? Most children can feel this, right? They're, when a child, especially perhaps in its, maybe in better times rather than not so good times, but children know at least on some occasions the feeling of not wanting to grieve mama. Right? You don't want to grieve mama. And hopefully because of love and affection and delight in her and a desire not to be a source of grief to her. But Proverbs warns, doesn't it? The foolish son who is wayward and reckless and is a fool, he brings grief to the heart of his mother. She brings grief to the heart of her mother. Well, this is, if that's true within the context of filial relations within a normal family, how much more within the church? We don't desire to bring grief to the church, and yet we know what that looks like. We know what that means. We've seen those who are part of the household of God who spiritually flagrantly defy the Lord of the house, and the church itself, the church as a whole, feels the grief, the pain, the anguish, the heart sickness that comes as a result of that, right? The church is affected by that. We feel it as well when there's strife within the church, right? We are to live in love with one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to live in love with one another. How good and pleasant it is when brethren, brothers and sisters, are dwelling together in unity, right? What a blessing it is to the mother. What an honor it is to the mother. What a delight it is to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a grief it is when she's rent asunder by schism and dissension and pride and so on. And so we're not to grieve her. We're also to love her. We're to love the church in her troubles and in her distress. We're to love the church in her troubles and in her distress. I mean, godly children, children who have sincere love for their mother. I mean, you think of sons, for example, they will be aroused by the thought of their mother being disrespected or abused by someone else, right? The ire that would rise up in the heart of a son to the indignation that anyone would raise hand or heel against his mother, right? You know, even from growing up in the flesh, right, in the sinful depravity of our own hearts, how many, at least in my era, how many real-world fistfights came about as a result of people speaking about someone else's mother, right? There's a sense of loyalty there. Well, the Christian has great love for the church in the midst of her troubles, in the midst of her distress. She cannot be afflicted without us being afflicted. It's impossible. Our heart is pained. When we see the church broken, when we see the church persecuted, when we see the church in times of declension, when we see the church weakened by sin and worldliness, the true son and daughter of God is heavy laden because of genuine affection and love for the church. It's the language of Psalm 137, which you know well. And it says, if I do not remember thee, speaking of the church, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy, saying I cannot be happy when the church is in a time of sadness, when the church is in a time of spiritual peril and declension, the people of God are heavy. I mean, when the Bible talks about giving God no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth, God's people know what that means. I mean, to see the church in a time of deformation, right? Deformation instead of reformation, a time of a weakened spirituality, a lethargy, and the dilution of sound doctrine and practice and so on. The people of God, their hearts are heavy. And their heart goes out. This is the mother of us all. And indeed, we cannot sit idly by. We won't give God rest. We will give him no rest until he makes Jerusalem, Jerusalem which is above, the mother of us all, a praise in all the earth. Right? There's a sense of attachment, of obligation, of responsibility that the children have to their mother, the people of God, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this is gone. The Reformed Church has always had a high view of the church. That is, not in terms of high church liturgy and other things, but in terms of the doctrine of the church, understanding the place of the church, the nature of the church, and so on. The best Reformed churches have always had a rigorously biblical view of the church as the central institution in the world. It's not the state. It's not the central institution. It's an aid. When good, it can be an aid to the kingdom of Christ, and at other times an enemy. It's not the family. I mean, the family too is a nursery that feeds the church and can be a great aid, can also be worthless or an enemy to the church. But the church is the central institution within the history of the world and within the economy of God himself. And yet we have this terrible, terrible, but far-reaching and wildly far-sweeping sea change that has taken place, at least within our own nation, within the United States of America, where the doctrine of the church has been lost. I mean, she is not viewed as the mother of us all. I mean, she's hardly viewed as even relevant to us all, right? If anything, she's a sideshow and can be dispensed with or used as serves one's own purposes. but not viewed as the kingdom of God, not viewed as the family and source of the presence and power of God, the place which outside of which we do not ordinarily have the possibility of salvation. That kind of doctrine has long been dispensed with. And now the individualism and the parachurch movements and all of these other man-centered ministries have arisen in her place to fill, if you will, a vacuum which God has created for his church to fill. Roman Catholics are abominable. They think that they dispense saving grace itself. But let us never go to the other end, to go from out of the frying pan into the fire, out of one hellish, damnable doctrine to another. Because the truth is that the church doesn't dispense saving grace itself, but the church does dispense the means of saving grace and has committed to her trust the ordinances that God has appointed as means of saving grace. And therefore, it is the church's sacred duty to uphold these things and to preach and for the people of God to be in earnest about the indispensable priority of hearing the preaching of God's word, to look to her, the church, to fulfill the responsibilities that God has given to her on our behalf. Right? We have a right on the basis of God's word to say we expect the church to be who God designed her to be and to do what God designed her to do and to provide what God has appointed for her to provide. But on the other hand, we need to be very weary of those who will chuck their mother on the garbage heap at what seems like the blink of an eye. Right? Those who will abandon their mother, who have been born into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized in the name of the triune God, raised in the nurture of all of the instruction and catechizing and so on, only to, when able, walk away. To walk away from their spiritual mother. This is terrible. It is equally tragic. You see, young people at times, they will walk away from physical house and hearth as well as the spiritual house of God. And there needs to be a sober and sound warning about the tragic consequences of such a thing. To understand biblically what God has appointed in his word. It's the Lord who says that the church is the Jerusalem which is above, that the church is the mother of us all. And therefore, our own minds must be conformed to God's mind and submit ourselves to his word. Right? We have Psalm 87, which we're going to sing, really captures all of this. I mean, it captures, as we saw earlier, the whole issue, the whole picture of the church being the place where children are born and brought to the Lord. You know, you think of that language, it goes on, the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Right? That's the picture. The Lord himself is counting and saying, this one and that one was born within Zion. Right? Born within my house. What a glory there is to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true. I think Duncan was right. The Lamb is everything. The Lamb is altogether glorious. None like him. None to be compared. All pales in comparison to him. But he has appointed the church to serve as the mother of his people. And next to the Lamb, the Lamb's wife is the most glorious object to behold, because she is what nurtures God's children in bringing them to behold him and to delight in him. Here we have the church as the mother of us all. May the Lord help us to lay these things to heart and to have our minds conformed to them. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we come thankful that you are the great God of heaven and earth, the God of your people, the Father of those whom you have adopted as sons and daughters into your own house, whom you have wed to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have made a church and established her to be the mother of your people. We pray, O God, that you would yet look upon Zion and that you would cause her to be made glorious, and that you would make her a praise in all the earth, and that you would cause her, O Lord, to be strengthened and endowed with all that is necessary by the Spirit of God, enabled to carry out the ordinances to the edification of thy people, to the eternal good of souls, but chiefly, O Lord, for the glory of your own great name. Hear our cries, we ask, in Jesus' name.